And let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 this morning. And we were in it last week, and I'm in no hurry to head through this psalm. I'm not in a hurry to head through much, as most of you know. But this one I'm not in a hurry to go through. So we'll just go as far as we're going to go today. Verse 25. The psalmist declares, filled with the Spirit and all directed by the Spirit, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our loved ones and our church family that are out there and just trying to serve you and love and serve people on your behalf out there in the South. And we ask, Lord, that you would give them that supernatural wisdom that they're desiring, how to use their remaining days and hours there most effectively. We know that we want people to be fed. We want them to be clothed. We want them to have water. We want the houses repaired. We want the rubbish to be removed. We want all of those things. We'll do all those things and count it for the privilege that it is, Lord. But we also, and they supremely, serving there, want everyone to come to know you. And so we pray that you would be supernaturally upon their lives, that you would direct their lives, that you would be seen, and that the supernatural would just radiate from them, and that people would be drawn to you, the greatest need in their life. We pray that you would give them safety in the middle of all that they are in, and we pray that you would give them, even now, whatever they're doing, whatever they're in the middle of, supernatural strength and endurance, Lord, to do those things that you have called them to do during this week. We pray that you'll bless them and all of the workers that are serving there in your name, Lord, and all of the others too. Just bless, bring glory to yourself, we pray. And we, Lord, are so conscious every time we ask you to open up your word to us, and wonderfully conscious of the fact that we're a very, very small part of not only your body in the world and your body in the United States, but even of your body within this city. And as we ask you to open up your word to us and speak to us personally and supernaturally, powerfully from your word to us in this room, we ask the same for each one that is turning to your word today in settings just like this. Bless each one as they bring their hunger to you, Lord, and as we seek to hear your voice and grow in you. And we pray that you would bless each one that endeavors to teach, Lord, and to make your word clear to your people today. We pray for you to protect and to strengthen, Lord, in a mighty way, the body of Christ here in the city of Modesto. And we ask it of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 119 is a beautiful expression of the psalmist's love for the Word of God. But the psalm is more than just an expression of the psalmist's love for the Word of God, because in this psalm he also reveals the reasons that he loves the Word of God. And he writes of what the Word of God and what the Word of God alone has produced in his life and has done in his life, and what the Word of God and the Word of God alone can produce in a human life, even in this day. And he wants us, in Psalm 119, he wants the whole world to know how much he loves the Word of God. But he also wants us to know why he loves the Word of God, why it means what it means to him. And I think that most of us understand it, don't we? I mean, what lover of the Word of God isn't eager to testify to what the Word of God has done in our lives? We read zillions of books, some of us, before we came to Christ. We listened to a lot of things. Nothing impacted our lives like this Word. And how we could look all of the days of our life, if there was no Psalm 119 in the Bible, and say, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, not only of our Savior and of our Redeemer, but what the Word of God has done for us." And here has God taken this man by the Spirit of God, and he has been able to encapsulate and communicate what we would all say if we could. If we had that anointing, if we had that vocabulary, if we had that kind of gift. And for most of us in this room, and I'm among you, we don't have those things. But I can read it and I can glory in it as I read what this man has written, and I recognize it line after line after line is the same experience that I have by the Spirit of God with the Word of God. Now, again, as I mentioned last week, I haven't mentioned next week yet. I'm not there yet. And so we won't boast in impossible things. But we won't, in the course of the study of Psalm 119, we won't go through every verse. But in each one of the 22 sections of this particular psalm, I want to bring out at least one point, and the point that I think may be the supreme point of each section, so that by the time we get done with it, whenever that is, Christmas sometime or something like that, maybe not, we'll get done earlier than that, but when we get done with it, there'll be at least 22 things that rise from the pages of this psalm and remind us of what the Word of God does in the life of a child of God. And we saw last week in verses 1 through 8, that the Word of God produces a blessed life. And then in verses 9 through 16, that the Word of God produces a clean life, even in the worst case scenarios, even in the hardest of cases. And then in verses 17 through 24, the Word of God provides us with a friendly voice when we are in the middle of rejection by people in our lives because of our faithfulness to the Word of God. And then notice in verses 25 through 32, the Word of God revives and it strengthens. It is the source of spiritual strength. Notice verse 25 once again. "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." And then verse 28. "My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word." In the New King James, it says revive there in verse 25. "Revive me according to your word." In the Old King James, it says "quicken me according to your word." And the word revive or the word quicken, it literally means cause me to live. Revive me. And in verse 25, notice he says, "My soul clings to the dust." In other words, it produces a picture in the mind of the reader that's an ancient picture. We need to have it explained to us. But the picture is of the psalmist flat on his face before the Lord. Not only is his face down into the dust, but his whole body is lying flat in the dust on his face before God. And in verse 29, what he's declaring is that life in this fallen world, and it is a fallen world. He speaks of it there in verses 29 when he says, "Remove me from the ways of lying." And he talks about the sin that surrounds him as a child of God in this world and the waves that come up against him all of the time. And life in this fallen world has brought him to his knees. And more than his knees, it's brought him to his face before God. Life has leveled him. It's flattened him. It's worn him out. It's drained him of life. It's drained him of vitality. It has overwhelmed him in all that he is. It has overwhelmed his soul. It's overwhelmed his heart, his mind, his strength. It's overwhelmed everything in his life. And basically what he's communicating to God is that life in this fallen world is killing my soul. It is killing me. It is killing. It is not only outstripping my strength physically, it is not only outstripping what I am emotionally and mentally, it has now begun to strip what I am at my very core between me and God. At the deepest part of me, this world is killing me in the middle of what I am in the middle of, trying to put out your work and your testimony in my life. And then notice, he doesn't stop there. In verse 28, he further declares that this fallen world has reduced him to tears. And he says there in verse 28, my soul melts from heaviness. He talks about the heaviness of life in this fallen world. Life to him has become a great heaviness to him, a great burden, a cause of great sorrow in his life. And all of these heaviness and these circumstances have come together now and have reduced him, all that he's in the middle of. We don't know exactly all of the circumstances, but they've reduced him to tears. That's why when he says there in verse 28, my soul melts from heaviness, the word melts means to drip or leak. It carries the idea of weeping. He is weeping under the weight of this sinful world and this fallen world and the impact, how it pounds against him. Have you ever seen a grown man weep? To me, it's one of the most powerful things you will ever see in our 70 is to watch a man weep. To watch a man come to a place in his life where life and all of the issues of life have come together, not one at a time in some kind of a pace that we can withstand, but those times in life where everything clusters together. Everything outstrips every resource we have. Our physical strength, our emotional strength, our mental strength, everything that we have is stripped until and outstripped by the things that we're facing until all of these things come together and they threaten to crush us. And tears are a language. Tears are not just tears. Tears are a language. Make no mistake about that. So what language are they? Tears are the language of the soul. When a soul cannot communicate through words, words are too feeble. They are too weak, too insufficient for what's happening in a man's soul and in a woman's soul. And all they have now left is a language to speak to God and to man are the tears. They come out of their eyes and begin to fall down from their faces. And it is the language of the soul when the words can no longer communicate what the soul is feeling. When you see a man or a woman weep, it's not just the tears. There's a soul that's communicating to us when we watch those tears drop. It's a soul expressing itself in the only way that it can at the moment. And the beautiful thing is the Bible teaches that God recognizes it for the communication that it is. And He recognizes it for the prayer that it represents from the child of God to Him. David understood it when he wrote in Psalm 56 and he said to the Lord, "You number my wanderings." And he was talking about tear-filled wanderings. And he said, "You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" In other words, he recognized that not a single tear that he wept as an expression of his soul to God went unnoticed by God or unanswered by God. God recognized them for the prayers that they were. And here's the psalmist, completely overwhelmed by life. He's thrown all that he has, again, of his heart, his mind, his soul, and his strength at life, and still the way of lying. And we might add the way of violence and wickedness and blasphemy and rebellion against God and all of these things. It continues to grow unabated. It continues to grow unfazed until he not only lacks the strength to fight it anymore, he hasn't even the strength to pretend that he has the strength to fight it anymore. He doesn't have the strength to pretend that this hasn't that he hasn't paid a tremendous toll for being a child of God in this fallen world. And all he can do now is weep and wait for death until he becomes one with the dust to which he now clings. And it's as if he says to God and to all who would read the word afterward, this season, this circumstance, this series of events, this one will be the death of me. I don't know if you've ever felt that in life. I think many of us have. The desperation of it. And it's a frightening place to be in life and even in our Christian life. That frightening sense that life and all it is demanding at the moment has completely, again, outstripped all of my resources. My physical strength, my mental strength, my emotional strength, and now it's reached even into my soul. And that fear that can grip a heart, even as a child of God, and you begin to wonder, will life ever be what it was before this trial? Will I ever be able to use my mind like I used it once? Will I ever know the strength that I had before this? Will I ever be able to feel what I once did, or is life as I once knew it now completely gone under the weight of all of this? It's a reality in life, and it's a reality for a child of God. What can a person turn to at that kind of time in life? The interesting thing about life in this world, because it is fallen, the pull of virtually everything in this fallen world is downward. It pulls downward on our souls all day, all night, unrelentingly. It pulls downward on what God is trying to do in our lives. And in this life that we live as Christians, we face all of the things that everyone else faces in life. We face all the problems in trying to raise a family, trying to keep food on the table, trying to make sure that there's some security in the job that I'm doing and that I'm doing a good job there. All of the problems that people in the world can face sometimes in a marriage as it's growing into maturity. All the problems and all the pressures of keeping the car running and now keeping enough gas in it to get to work and back. We face all of the same problems that everyone else faces. But we face problems that the world doesn't face. We face what the world and the flesh and the devil comes and rises up to bring against us as children of God. We face a spiritual warfare that the world knows nothing about because it doesn't resist that. And the things that we face, all of this kind of stuff that rises up to try and pull us down in our relationship with God and away from His call upon our lives. It's no wonder. It's not hyperbole. God doesn't take and say, what would be poetic language, you know, to write in here to keep their interest? When Paul writes of the Christian life and he likens it to an athletic event that never stops. Imagine being a fullback for Notre Dame. Or Modesto Christian, or you know, Central Catholic, or Bayer, or Davis, whoever you want to put it. You know what you are at the end of a game. Imagine a game that never stops, a lineman. That's the Christian life. It never stops, the pounding never stops. And then God likens the Christian life to one of farming and of the time in that day, everything done by hand, of getting up as soon as the sun rises and the sun sets and to plow and to plow and to plow and the rockiest soil on the face of the earth and the exhaustion in the Christian life is to plow and never stop. And then he likens it to warfare, to be a soldier in a battle that never stops. And the child of God is in something in this fallen world that they are in uniquely in all of the human condition. And that's not a complaint. We wouldn't trade this life for anything. This life that we have is the greatest life that you can have. But it does mean there are going to be these kind of seasons in our pilgrimage. And you notice in verse 25, and then again in verse 28, that he talks about his soul. It is his soul that is in that condition. We know how to revive a physical body when it's in this condition, by giving it nourishment and giving it rest. Remember being a kid, always hungry, right? At least it was that way growing up, graduating class of 1973. I mean, food just wasn't all over the place, sometimes like it is today. And I mean, you knew what hunger was. And then to get a bite of it in your mouth and it would just melt. You could feel what the nourishment was doing in your body with a bite. Sometimes it's good to get that hungry again, isn't it? To feel that feeling. You have to work at it as an American to feel that feeling because it's so abundant, the food that's around us. But you remember the incident in the Old Testament where King Saul spoke about the fact of coming against the battle against the Philistines, and as they were going and defeating them and all because his son Jonathan was doing this great venture in faith, and as they're going and they're battling all through the morning, and war is a very demanding thing to be engaged in, and they're all getting more and more tired, and Saul said, "Don't let anybody stop and eat anything until I've had, you know, my vengeance upon the Philistines." And Jonathan is son wasn't there to hear that particular command. And late in the morning, they come to this honey that's been spilled there. And he takes his staff and he puts it down into the honey, brings it to his mouth, and his countenance is affected by the nourishment. His whole body is changed by the nourishment and some rest to stop for a moment. But what does that for a soul? What does that for the soul of a child of God? What revives us and strengthens us that way spiritually? And it's the Word of God. And the Word of God revives us spiritually every time we turn to it. Do you know why the Word of God can give life? Because it's alive. And you must be alive to give life, or you have no capacity to give life. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." It can give life spiritually because it is spiritually alive. This is a living book for a child of God. I remember relatively early in my Christian life, I was listening to Christian radio, and at that particular time, there were a couple of Christian counselors on in the early afternoon, and they were counseling over the radio, which seems strange to me. It seems stranger to me now. I don't know what their liability insurance must have been to counsel people on the airwaves. But a woman called in. I'd only listened to it a couple times, and a woman called in to them, and she began to lay out the situation within her life. And then she explained to these two counselors that she had gone to her pastor to explain this situation to them, and one of them interrupted her and said, "What did he say to you? Take two verses and see me in the morning." And they both laughed. I was stunned at the disrespect for the Word of God. And I was livid in my telephone truck. I stayed on the road when I heard that. And it upset me so much, this intimation that to apply the Word of God into the life of a child of God was some kind of a superficial or simplistic thing. As if God Himself does not stand behind every jot and every tittle and every precept of His Word, which is what He does. And as one who had experienced the power of the Word of God and had never viewed it like two aspirins, I was absolutely stunned over that. Never, ever, ever, ever view the Word of God independent of the God who has given it. Sometimes if you want to read enough resources to go crazy as it relates to Psalm 119, you can read some poor stuff. And there's one particular resource related to Psalm 119, and it's not alone. There are others that do it. They look at it and say, we don't really know too much about Psalm 119. It looks like it's leading people into the worship of the Word of God instead of in the worship of God. It's giving the Word of God a place that only God deserves in a human life. And you sit and you look and say, have you never read the Psalm? Have you never read in verse 2 as he declares there, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. The Word of God is what it is. It is the powerful living thing that it is. Not because it is just words on a page, but because it is his word. Never see it independent of him. And because it is his word, it's alive because he stands behind his word. And he says amen to his word, and not a single human life will ever disprove one of his words or his promises. Isaiah wrote and he declared, speaking for God, as God spoke through him, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And when the child of God sits down to read it, and I know you've experienced it, you sit down to read it and you can feel the infusion of strength into our spirit and into our soul that no other book in the world can do. You can read all the Dickens, all of the Shakespeare, all of the O. Henry, you can read all of the great classics from Grecian times. And the Word of God is the one that produces that kind of life. And the interesting thing is you can read it over and over and over again, and still it yields more than ever it did the first time or the second time or the third time. No child of God is ever the same after having read the Word of God than they were before it, because it's alive. Even if I don't believe it or recognize it to be alive, it is alive, and it is a living thing in my life. You remember when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he spoke to them and he said, do not quench the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's an image that he's trying to put inside of our minds. And he says, do not quench the Spirit. One of the images for the Holy Spirit in the Bible is a fire. And so the image is one of a campfire. And here you have this fire that's burning in the campfire. And he says, quench not the Spirit. Now, the interesting thing is there are two basic ways to put out a fire. And the first way to put out a fire is to add to that fire something that is the polar opposite of fire, which would be water or some other thing. And so you can put a fire out by coming in and the fire of the Spirit in a person's life or in a campfire or whatever, and you come in and you put water on that and it'll put that fire out, because they're two entirely different things. Same thing happens in a life, a Christian's life. Where here we are, we're just kind of going on about our own business and all. And then sometime in the morning, we engage in a conversation that's inappropriate. Or one where there's gossip or slander going on, or this kind of a thing that's happening. And that gossip and that slander, for example, is the polar opposite of what the Holy Spirit is about. And you walk away from the conversation, you say, I'm changed. Something has happened in me because of this conversation. Something has gone out. I can feel it. What's happened? The water's been added to the flame. And the work of the Spirit now is being quenched within my life until I confess it for the sin that it is and ask to be freshly refilled and move on. But there's another way, and it's an equally effective way to put out a fire. And that is, deny it fuel. Deny it fuel, and a fire will go out. Both of them very, very different. Both of them equally effective in putting out a fire. And sometimes the fire of God's Holy Spirit, it goes out because of a lack of fuel, the wood, because of neglect. And the fuel that keeps the fire burning of the Spirit within our lives is the Word of God. Neglect puts out as many fires as quenching does by water. Remember Jesus when following his resurrection, and he was that late afternoon, he was walking on the road to Emmaus, and they couldn't recognize him. And there were two disciples that were heading from Jerusalem to the city of Emmaus, apparently where they lived. And Jesus comes up alongside of them, and he recognizes that they're all sad and everything. And he starts to talk with them. Why are you sad and your countenance is down and this kind of thing? And they say, are you only new here and you haven't heard the events of the last few days? How Jesus of Nazareth, who we thought was the Messiah, how he's been taken by wicked hands and crucified and all of these things. And they said, Jesus, who we thought was the Messiah. I mean, And as Jesus continued to walk with them, it says, beginning with Moses and then through the prophets, he began to speak to them from the Word of God how it is that the Messiah must come and suffer. And when he was invited into their house for that dinner, and then he reveals himself to them and he departs from there, they spoke and they said to one another, did our hearts not burn when he opened up the Word of God to us? And that's what the Word of God does in our lives. There's yet a burning heart to be had when the Word of God is coupled with the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. And what can keep the fire burning in our souls in the midst of all that is in this fallen world that's trying to put all of this out? The Word of God. Because it revives and it strengthens a soul like nothing else can. Praise the Lord for the Word of God. Notice in verses 33 through 40 that the Word of God also keeps us from covetousness. Notice in verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. One of the things about the Word of God is that it helps us to keep our priorities straight and keep the main thing, and the first things first, and whatever kind of cliche we want to add, you know, to that in our life in a world where everything is all goofed up. The priorities are changing every single day. The meaning of life changes by the day, by the generation, the purpose of life, all of these kinds of things, always moving. And the Word of God keeps our priorities straight. It continually reminds us of what is truly important in this life. And it reminds us that covetousness is not an important thing in life. What is covetousness? It is the ungodly desire for more. It is when more things and more stuff is the master passion of my life. to accumulate more material things, to upgrade the things that I have, all of this stuff, more and more and more and more and more is the great passion of my life. That is covetousness. And that is idolatry, Paul writes, because it is the worship of the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. Now, it's very easy in a church service like this. You say, well, is anybody given to covetousness? Is the master passion of their life? You say, what are you talking about? I'm in church. No, but when we look way down deep in our hearts, we look and say, why am I getting that education? Why am I aiming for that particular position in life? Why am I working all of this overtime? And why am I driven in this area and that area and all of that? There's nothing, the Bible doesn't have anything bad to say about ambition. God help us to have more people who are ambitious for the things of God. What it decries is selfish ambition. And where a person would look and say, listen, nobody else knows it in this room. I'm not accusing anybody. But a person can sit and say, nobody else knows it in this room, but that's what I live for. Not God's plan, not God's purposes for my life, but to upgrade in all of these ways. And it's covetousness. And we have a tendency, all of us, apart from the Word of God, to fall prey to that. For all of our life to be invested in things that are going to burn one day instead of investing our lives and our resources into what is eternal. And the Word of God is so faithful to remind us of what is truly important in life and what is unimportant. And I'm completely convinced that without God's reminder, every one of us is prone to accumulate just enough stuff that it takes all of our time and our resources to take care of our stuff. Until we look around in life and say, I don't have a minute or an hour to give to God or to give to His plan for my life. All of my time, my resources, my energies are all going into my things. And the Word of God helps me to avoid that pitfall as a Christian. And it's more than a pitfall. It's a way to waste my life. It's a way to waste my life. Jesus spoke in where a guy was dominated by covetousness and tried to interrupt his sermon. Oy vey. But Jesus then spoke to him and the whole audience that was watching, and he said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And it's true. God knows that it's true. And He wants to spare us of finding that out when the life has already been spent. In ancient times, what we know as Thailand today used to be called Siam. And in ancient times, or older times, the king of Siam had, if he liked someone, part of his royalty or a friend or something of the king or all, and he wanted to bless somebody, what the king of Siam would do is he would give that person a white elephant. Very, very rare. And here is the king of Siam who has given you a white elephant. Now you have a white elephant in your yard at your house, and everybody in the whole village and the whole city knows those things only come from one place. This guy's got to be really special to the king to have received a white elephant. One white elephant was an expression of love and reward by the king. If the king hated someone, he would give them two or three white elephants, because it was a gift from the king. You could not sell it and you could not give it away. And the king knew that that person would spend all of their energy and all of their resources and all of their time for the rest of their life taking care of those white elephants. And it became a curse. Goofy thing for us, have to be careful of it in this country, is we don't even need a king of Siam to do that to us. We're happy to do it to ourselves. And we'd all fall prey to it. Apart from The Word of God reminding us what is truly important in life. Peter wrote it, and he put it this way. He said, therefore, since all these things, the whole world, the whole universe, everything, all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And then he describes what we ought to be. Certainly not a materialist. He said, here it is, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, living for eternal things, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. God knows that we need this reminder that from the Word of God, so we don't spend our lives living for, in the words of the psalmist, and looking at, and that's the extent of our life, worthless things. The Word of God, so wonderful, just keeps reminding us of what's truly important, what's truly eternal, and it keeps our priorities right. And it's the only thing that does that by the Spirit of God. And then finally, and we'll close with this one this morning, in verses 41 through 47. And I want to look specifically at this, just this one verse, verse 45. And the psalmist said, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I would venture to guess that if you ask the average person on the street of Modesto what word or words came into their mind at the mention of the word Bible, I would venture to guess that two words that would not come into the mind of the average person would be freedom or liberty. The average person that doesn't know the Lord looks at the Bible as the most restrictive kind of life that you could live. There's no freedom there. This results in the most miserable life that a person could ever know. All of those thou shalts and thou shalt nots. And it, to me, it all looks like it ends up in bondage. But God knows the very opposite is true. And the psalmist knows it's true. And it seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? See, how can freedom be found in law? How can freedom be found in law? And yet it is in the law of God's word. Now, I think the average person, certainly under the age of 30. In the United States of America, would think that liberty is being able to do whatever I want to do without any limitation of any kind. That's true freedom. God looks at that and says, you'll outgrow that if you survive. But that's not liberty. And that's not freedom. That inevitably, every single time, leads to bondage. Bondage to my selfishness. Bondage to my lusts, bondage to my sinful desires, which is slavery. God has created us. I don't care how many college professors get up or how many people with their whatever degrees or whatever kind of thing, and they fight against it and they speak against it and all, that man was not created by God and all of that. That's all they believe in heaven, is that man was created by God. We were created by God. And God knows the boundaries that we need to stay within in order to stay safe. And His words dictate those boundaries. They spell those boundaries out. Years ago, this is a true story. Years ago, there was an elementary school in a particular town. And they had the school buildings there. And this particular school was sitting on a very busy country road, and they let the kids out for recess and all, and the kids would all stay clustered by the buildings, playing, having a great time, a great recess. And then one year, the school district got enough money to put a fence around the school property, which is what they had intended to do all along. And so they put a fence all the way around the property, all the way up then to the road. The next recess, the kids ran all the way down to the field that came up to the road, and they played in the entire area. Because now it was spelled out for them, what are the boundaries that are safe? They didn't know what the boundaries were before. And it's not just true of a child. It's true of an adult too. And the Word of God, it keeps us safe. And it keeps us free of what would enslave us. It keeps us from becoming addicted to drugs and alcohol. It keeps us from becoming sexually immoral and then contracting all of the diseases associated with that. It keeps us from the bondage of covetousness and then these unbelievable debt that is accumulated as a result. It keeps us from the bondage of anger and of wrath and the prison sentence that can be on the other side of that, or the deep regret that can follow just a minute of that. It keeps us from the bondage of gambling and stealing and lying and gossip and all of these things. It keeps us free from the bondage of selfishness and the divorces that come out of selfishness, the divorces that come out of selfishness. And the messed up children, husbands and wives. And I know that every divorce, not everyone involved in it has control over that. Not everyone wants them when they occur, but the one who does it out of selfishness, the tremendous price that is paid, all of the bitterness and brokenness that can follow that. Disobedience to God's word always results in bondage. It always results in slavery. And it doesn't matter if 6 billion people on the face of the planet rise up and say, we do not believe that. It always ends in bondage, and it always ends in slavery. And that's why Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Sin is not freedom, it is bondage. And the very first sin that was ever committed in human history was committed when the devil came to Eve and convinced her that her obedience to God's word was ripping her off from a free and fulfilling life. That somehow obedience to God's word was restricting her from true freedom. And she bought the lie. And the rest is history, as they say. And Satan keeps pushing the lie because it is as effective today as ever it was. Like the psalmist, Jesus declared, told us where liberty is truly found. He said, if you abide in my words, you'll be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And that's the truth. And how does he set us free? By his word, in the hands of his Holy Spirit. Are you in bondage this morning? Bondage to sin and bondage to selfishness and bondage and bondage and bondage. You don't know the Lord yet? Because I've tried all of these definitions of the world and every place else for where life is to be found. And I'm a victim of my own experiments and my own thinking that I'm smarter than God. I don't blame everybody else over that. But I do want off this ride now. And the wonderful thing is that in all of the world, there's only one alternative. Everything else is more of the same. But to come to Christ and to begin a life of obeying His word, that's where everything begins to unfold. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you need to do that. You need to do that. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service. They're going to have a badge that says prayer so that you can identify them easily. And they'd love to pray with you to invite God Almighty into your heart today. And wonder of wonders, He'll come into your heart today. And then they'll do something additionally wonderful. They'll give you a Bible and some literature to help you get started in your walk with the Lord. So that everything that the psalmist has experienced from the Word of God will now become your portion too. The Word of God produces a blessed life. It produces a clean life. It produces a friendly voice during times of human rejection. The Word of God revives and it strengthens The Word of God keeps us free from covetousness. The Word of God brings liberty into our lives. It slices, it dices, it, it's a sharp two-edged sword, right? And God wants that Word to do that in every single life. And these people would love to pray with you and help you do that today. Let's stand together. The worship team would come forward.